A beginning of the study of the book of Acts reminds us that Christianity is all about relationships. It's about the relationship that we have with God, and it's about the relationship that we have with one another. The Ten Commandments were broken up into two different groups. One of the tablets was about your relationship with God. The second tablet was about the relationship that you have with each other. Out of the seven things that the Bible says that God hates, six of them have to do with the way that we treat other people, and one of them has to do with a haughty look, which we could really say is seeing yourself above other people. So we could say that all seven of them have to do with our relationship with each other and our relationship with God. So too with the book of Acts. We find that it begins with these words: "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." The former account that Luke refers to, and we'll talk about Luke here in a moment, is the book of Luke. He wrote the book of Luke to Theophilus as well. The name Theophilus means lover of God, and there are certainly those who believe that this is not an individual, that this was written to all who love God, that Luke, who is a physician, Luke, who writes as a historian, that he writes to all of those who are in love with God, therefore wrote to Theophilus. Most likely, though, it seems that Theophilus is someone who Paul feels responsible to, maybe even his owner. Luke was a doctor. We would call him Dr. Luke. But doctors in their day were much different than doctors in our day. Doctors in their day were oftentimes slaves. In fact, most often were slaves. And so Luke writes to Theophilus. It's obvious that he's got a relationship with him. And he writes of the things that Jesus began to both do and teach. So he reminds us that Luke stopped, and then the church kind of went on from there. And now we get a piece of the puzzle from the point where Jesus ascends up into heaven to the point where the church has moved all of the way to Rome and begins to go throughout the whole world there. I think you could end the book of Acts by saying that it was the beginning of what Jesus had both begun and did. We don't really have a solid ending on the book of Acts. Kind of goes through the gospel being brought to Jerusalem. Then the gospel is brought to just the regions around Jerusalem. And then the furthermost parts of the earth, and just kind of ends abruptly with Paul in prison in Rome. In verse 2, it says, "Until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had been given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So Jesus revealed himself several times to his disciples and spoke to them about the work that they would be doing and the kingdom of God, which they would be heading up. And then verse, it says in verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" When Jesus had gathered together with his disciples, he told them before, on the night he was arrested, that that he was going to leave, but he was going to send another who was just like him. The other that he would send would be the Holy Spirit. There is, in the book of Acts, obviously, is God moving in the apostles through the power of the Holy Spirit. That thought is not without controversy. In the church today, there are those who believe that everything should be about the Holy Spirit. And that if you don't talk about the Holy Spirit all the time, and if everything isn't about the Holy Spirit, then you're not really walking in the Spirit. I've even heard people say that certain churches don't believe in the Holy Spirit, as if they only believe in the Father and the Son, and they don't believe in the third party of the Trinity. But what they really want to say is they don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is with us before we come to Christ. Without the Holy Spirit being with us, we are not going to be convicted. He's with us. He convinces us of our sin. He convicts us. The Holy Spirit is with us when we surrender our life to Jesus, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that no one can say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not some kind of magical incantation. It's not like you walk around and say Jesus is Lord. Okay, you're a Christian. It's that no one can honestly say Jesus is my Lord, meaning it, being born again without the Holy Spirit. So that every Christian has had the Holy Spirit draw them. Every believer has had the Holy Spirit inside of them at the moment that they are born again. He is with and he is in. But Acts begins to talk about the Holy Spirit falling upon them. And it is undeniable that the book of Acts talks about another experience. I don't know what you want to call it. You want to call it baptism in the Holy Spirit? You want to call it being filled with the Holy Spirit? You want to call it receiving the Holy Spirit? It's undeniable that there is another experience. When you get to Acts chapter 8, you find genuine believers who have been baptized into the family of God, and you find that they come and they say, we had heard that you had not received the Holy Spirit, and they lay hands on them, Peter and John lay hands on them, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and there are gifts and signs that are there. And in fact, there it kind of speaks of this experience as the baptism. Doesn't call it the baptism directly. Someone will say, well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is never spoken of in the Bible. I don't know. That you could be kind of true when you say that. But it says they had only been baptized with the baptism of water or of the baptism of John. They hadn't been baptized in the Holy Spirit yet. And here Jesus tells them, wait in Jerusalem and tarry here because John baptized you with water, but I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We know that earlier Jesus had already breathed on them, John 20 tells us, and they received the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was with them during, before they knew Christ. The Holy Spirit was in them when Jesus breathed on them. He didn't breathe on them and say, receive the Holy Spirit, and then have them not receive the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit's going to fall upon him. And I believe these are three ways the Holy Spirit works through us and around us and in us in the church. Number one, when we begin to share Christ as Christians, the Holy Spirit is with those that we are sharing with. What a powerful thing for us to remember, to understand, and to know that the Holy Spirit is moving with us, that we are not by ourselves just going out and sharing information, that we haven't been given a message and that we go out and give that message, but that we've been given a message and we've been given the Holy Spirit as well. Jesus said that if you come unto him and drink, out of you would gush torrents of living water. The living water, then John tells us that this he spoke of the Holy Spirit that would be given. So out of you gushes torrents of living water. So it really is a work of God. And every time you take that step of faith and you share Christ, or every time you live in front of people for Jesus, the Holy Spirit is already at work and he's with them. At the moment they come to Christ, the Holy Spirit is in them. And then we need to pray, Lord, have the Holy Spirit come upon me. And I don't even know that we need to pray specifically, baptize me in the Spirit, let me receive the Holy Spirit. As we make our way through the book of Acts, we're going to highlight, especially in the first few chapters, how often the Bible says the Holy Spirit came upon them. There's one point where they are threatened. Don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. They gather together in a prayer meeting. They pray. They say, Lord, you created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Now consider their threats and give us boldness that we might be able to continue to preach the word. That's basically their prayer. It's kind of paraphrased, but that's basically their prayer. Now, if I were threatened, one of the first part of my prayers would be, Lord, don't let me get beat up. Lord, don't let me get beaten. Don't let me get hurt. They didn't pray that at all. They prayed for boldness that they would be able to preach the gospel. This is after Acts chapter 2. This is around Acts chapter 4. The Holy Spirit has already been poured out upon them, but the Bible says the room that they were in was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So the gift of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, is not a one-time occurrence. As you surrender yourself to God, as you pray, as you seek his will, as you look to be used by him, he fills you with the Spirit and fills you with the Spirit and fills you with the Spirit. I like what John Corson says, and of course it comes from that old time saying, You not only want to be under the spout where the glory comes out when it comes to the Holy Spirit, but you want to stay under the spout where the glory comes out. You want the Holy Spirit to constantly be pouring over you and empowering you to do the work that God has called you to do. Once you back away from it, once you begin to do things by structure, once you begin to do things because you think you figured out the proper methods by which certain things ought to be done, and the Holy Spirit stops moving powerfully through you, then you're never going to be. There might be work that's done, but you'll never be as powerful as you are when the Holy Spirit falls upon you. So the book of Acts is the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, and then the work that is done through these 12 men who are, they're not schooled. They turn the world upside down. They're just average, everyday men that have been chosen by God that turn the world upside down. If you want to know how the Holy Spirit can work in our lives, He uses average, everyday people, and He turns the world around us upside down or right side up, as it were. So it says again in verse 4, "And He being assembled together with them, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You have heard from Me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?'" This is so much like the disciples who during the ministry of Jesus would often not get the point at all. Jesus wants to start the conversation. Wait in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. In that Q&A, what should the next question be? It amazes me how often when we have Q&As, the question will not even be anywhere. Someone will ask a question. It won't be anywhere near related to the topic of what was being covered at all. That's like the disciples. Well, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? They want to know about the blood moon, right? They want to know about the Shemitah. They want to know about the harbinger. They want to know, when is Jesus coming back again? That's what they're interested in. At this time, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons of which the Father has put in His own authority." This would probably be a really good place for us to pause and look at how Jesus dealt with this sidebar. This whole chapter is about the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. It's about their preparation of waiting for the Holy Spirit to be given. In the middle of it, they get distracted with what they're interested in. Is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom of God? And so He now tells them, "This, it's not for you to know the times and seasons of the Father is put in His own appointment." Boy, that's good for us to remember. With it'll only be a matter of time until the next blood moon comes around the corner, or the next 2012. Remember that? Or the next 88 Reasons for 88, or the next Y2K, or whatever it is. In fact, if you want to make a lot of money, just look ahead, find out the next whatever there is on the horizon, and write a book about it. You can make a lot of money. Write about what kind of changes might be able to happen. It's not that we aren't to love His appearing. It's not that we're not to be interested in the signs of the times that we're living in. It's that we're to remember that no man knows the day or the hour, that God has put this in His own time, His own appointed time, and it's not for us to know. And it's only going to be a matter, like I said, it's only a matter of time. The next thing's going to come up, and we'll just need to be reminded that whether He comes back this year or 5 years from now, we would remain truly ready. And then in verse 8, He gets back to His issue. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to all of the ends of the earth." First, He says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon Me." It's been said that we get our word dynamite from the word power there. Dynamite's pretty powerful. We get our word dynamic from the word power there. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 that each one of us has received a gift Therefore, minister that gift to one another, not with your own ability, but with the ability that God supplies, so that God can get the glory. That's the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit that is poured out upon us. It's not our talent. It's not our skill. It is the Holy Spirit doing a supernatural work and empowering us to be able to do whatever it is that God's calling us to do. If you have never experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be a witness, we're not talking about the power of the Holy Spirit to put on a show, or the power of the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues, or the power of the Holy Spirit to give prophecies. We're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit to do the work that God has called us to do. It's not that the Bible says don't despise prophecy. You don't want to despise it. The Bible tells us that he gives gifts unto men. I believe that every gift is for today. But I believe that people get showy about their gifts instead of using them for the power that God wants to give them to us for. And that is to do the work of the gospel, that the people around us who desperately need Christ would see Christ by it. I love what Pastor Chuck used to say, and Pastor Chuck was brought up in the Four Square Church, which is a solid Pentecostal, part of the Pentecostal movement, solid Pentecostal church, and he saw a lot of strange things go on in the church in the name of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Me and my late wife Lisa went to a Four Square Church, we went right after we met. That's where we were married at, was in a Four Square Church. I went to an Assembly of God church once I left the Methodist church and ended up in an Assembly of God's church where I saw a lot of really strange things. When I was 16 years old, when I started going to the Assembly of God's church, I wanted everything God had for me. I wasn't afraid of the Holy Spirit at all. I wasn't afraid that God was going to fill me with the Spirit and I might go up to McDonald's and order my food in tongues. Some people seem to be. I wasn't afraid of that. I wanted everything. I remember being called up front for prayer. I remember putting my hands in the air, guy putting his hand on my head. I remember feeling a little bit dizzy as he kind of pushed me backwards. And like, I knew there was a guy behind me to catch me, falling over. Now, I was never slain in the Spirit because the Holy Spirit knocked me out. But I was slain in the Spirit many times because a guy kind of pushed me over. And like I said, I knew there was somebody behind me to catch me. If there was nobody behind me to catch me, I wouldn't have fallen over. But I knew they were going to have a catcher that was there. I had a friend of mine who became a Four Square pastor, and he would not go down. They'd start to push him, and he wouldn't go over. And he said, I will not be slain in the Spirit unless it's really real and genuine, unless I'm really knocked out. Eventually, he was slain in the Spirit, and I remember cornering him afterwards. All right, tell me about it. Were you really knocked out? He said, yes, I was. I believe him. Now, because I trust him, because as a person, I trust him. If God wants to knock out one of his children, if God wants to do something different, who are we to tell God what he can and cannot do? Who am I to tell God? Look, you never talked about knocking down, you know, the people of God being slain in the Spirit. The only place we find anybody slain is Ananias and Sapphira by the Spirit. And that's not a good thing. You don't want to do that. However, if God wants to do it, God can do it. So if someone says, listen, I had that experience. I was slain in the Spirit. I had an experience. I was in a room and the Holy Spirit filled the room and I could see the Shekinah glory of God. If somebody has an experience like that, although I'm skeptical and usually am, was back then, am now, although I'm skeptical of those things, God can do whatever God wants to do. But here's the thing, we're never going to make them a part of our worship until we find direction from the Scriptures to tell us to make them part of our worship. If God wants to do it, then let God do it. You know, we'll let God be the judge. I don't want to be the judge of nobody. I don't want to be the boss of nobody. I don't want to be the judge of nobody. I want to be able to let you walk with the Lord as you see fit. However, We also don't want to be doing things that the Bible doesn't give us direction in. We know if we're following after what the Scripture says, that we can solidly follow after those truths. So Pastor Chuck wrote a book called Charisma versus Charismania. And it's a really good book that deals with a lot of these subjects. He had experienced the same thing I experienced in the Four Square Church, which was bringing someone with me to go to church, in the middle of the service, somebody beginning to speak in tongues, and thinking, oh no, they are never going to come back again now. And many other things. But having said that, that doesn't mean that the power of the Holy Spirit doesn't fall upon the church. It's like men, when men see certain abuses or certain things that are flashy, that are done to be seen, they have a tendency to snap the other way, to turn completely away from it. When the truth is generally a balance in the middle, I want the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to do what I do by the power of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit falls upon us to give us power, then I want you to have power when you're sharing Christ. I want God to go in front of you and before you. And so he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Lord, give us that power. Note that he says the word upon here. It's the Greek word epi. It's the term I like to use. When someone says to me, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? I tell them, yes, I have. I don't go, well, I don't know if that's the proper term for you, use baptism of the Holy Spirit. If someone says, have you received the Holy Spirit? I say, yes, I have. In their context, do they mean, did I receive the Holy Spirit when I was born again? Do they mean, did I receive the Holy Spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit to go out and do the work God's called me to do? I'd be able to tell from their context, but I don't go, well, explain to me which one it is. Is it when I got born again or when he empowered me? Which one do you mean? But I just kind of like to use the word upon when I'm describing it. When I'll ask somebody, they'll say, you know, I have trouble sharing my faith. I just don't really feel like I'm really walking the way God wants me to walk. I'll eventually say, have you ever prayed that the Holy Spirit would come upon you? Because Jesus said, if anyone asks for the Holy Spirit, your Heavenly Father, anybody that asks God for the Holy Spirit will be given the Holy Spirit. God will give it. And it's worth us, if we're feeling like we're not being used by God, saying, Lord, I really want to be full of your Spirit. I want this to be a supernatural life. Our walk with him, our empowering, God sending us out, for it to be something that is supernatural that's taking place. And so he says that the Holy Spirit would come upon you and you shall be witnesses to me. Notice he doesn't say, and the Holy Spirit shall come upon you and you're going to speak in tongues. You're going to, you know, get up and dance in the Spirit. You're going to laugh in the Spirit. You're going to, whatever else it is, but you're going to receive power to be my witnesses. God will empower you to be able to be a witness. If you feel like you're not able to witness, if you feel like you struggle in your testimony to God, this is the first place to start. Lord, empower me with your Spirit. Let your Holy Spirit come upon me, that I might be able to do the work that you've called me to do. He says, that the Holy Spirit would come upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. And that really is an outline for the book of Acts. You have the Holy Spirit coming and empowering them in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit empowering them in Samaria, the outlying areas of Jerusalem, and then the Holy Spirit empowering them to the ends of the earth. As I said, this is like a puzzle piece that's missing, the book of Acts, because you have the gospel that spreads all around the world, and you have these 12 men who are left behind when Jesus ascends up into heaven. And how does it get from there to being all around the world? The book of Acts is the one that tells us that. And God describes that work not being the disciples. He doesn't say these 12 guys were incredible men that God used to change the world. God did use them, but God filled them with the Spirit that they would be able to do what God called them to do. What we find as you go through the book of Acts is how God filled them with the Spirit and how they were used by him. It goes on to say then in verse 9, now when he had spoken these things while they watched, He was taken up in a cloud and received them out of their sight. This is the ascension of Jesus up into heaven. Jesus said, I've got to go, and I'm going to send another that is just like me. He left, and then the Holy Spirit was given to the church. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. We take it that these are two angels. The disciples just stood looking up into heaven. Jesus went up into heaven, and they watched him, like watching balloons go up into heaven. Suddenly there were two angels saying, why are you looking this way? Who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew. James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I think in verse 14, in the very beginning, there's another major key to the early church. Not only that we have fellowship with God, and not only that the Holy Spirit falls upon us, is with us and in us and upon us, but that they continued in one accord. Doesn't mean they all fit into a small Honda. Right? What does it mean that we're in one accord? It means that we walk together. It means that you and I have the same mindset. It means that we understand a common call and a common goal as we work together. And the interaction that we are to have with one another is in this idea of being in one accord. It's something that you find throughout the church. There's certainly struggles, and there's certainly some dissension among them. In fact, even among the leaders, we're going to see that Paul and James, the brother of Jesus and the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and Paul had a little bit of strife as they tried to figure these things out about what God was doing with not a small subject, with the Gentiles and how they were going to enter into Judaism. Were they going to become Jewish, or were they going to lay becoming Jewish on these people? And so there was some dissension between them. But the epistles give us a lot of direction. It tells us that you and I need to be gentle with one another. If anyone's taken up with a sin, you who are spiritual, approach such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself as well. The Bible tells us that we need to be gentle when we interact with one another, correcting each other in a spirit of gentleness. James chapter 3, James says, is there any among you who are spiritual? He goes on to say, those who are spiritual need to be willing to yield. There's a lot of aspects in which us walking in one accord is exactly what God wants. The last thing that God wants is division and strife and arrogance among us. And I believe it's one of the reasons that they were used by God in such a powerful way in the very beginning. Not only the power of the Holy Spirit that fell upon them, but they had this common goal, a common cause. And everybody was willing to set aside their own egos, their own plans for the work that God had for each one of them to do. They laid down their lives and they moved forward in that common way. It's the reason that when we started this study, I said that what God, the Bible and Christianity is all about a relationship with God and a relationship with each other. And if we don't have that common relationship, if we aren't in one accord with what we do, if we don't interact with each other in a gentle way, in a loving way, and in a caring way, then I don't know that we're ever going to fulfill all of what God has for us to do. I think that that's the power of the early church. Not only the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, but the power of them being called by God to do that specific work. Now, you and I continue on that work. We are given the responsibility for our generation. We're given the responsibility for the people that we are around, the people that we know, friends, family, acquaintances, coworkers, to start with. That we would go and share Christ first of all with our family, then with those that are around us, and then wherever God would take us by the power of the Spirit to be able to go out and do the work. And I believe that God will do that if we will ask Him to fill us with the Holy Spirit, and if we'll make an effort to interact with one another and truly be in one accord. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together.